insight into the truth, that we might be informed, that we might be discerning, and that we might be instruments through whom you can glorify yourself in the earth. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 10. We came to the fourth of Daniel's predictive revelations, and we've come to understand that the vision of Daniel has been related to him by an angel. A heavenly messenger has been sent to Daniel to tell him what will take place. The vision covers the same periods as we found in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, and gives us something of an overview of the period of the times of the Gentiles. Now, in coming to chapter 11, we were beginning last time to read from Ezekiel 38 and 39 with regard to the matter of the invasion from the army of the north, that is the Northern Confederacy, the King of the North. That's recorded for us in some detail in Ezekiel 38 and 39. However, I want to come back to chapter 11 for an extended reading. I want to for us to go through chapter 11. Then when we get down to 36, verse 36 in chapter 11, we will be doing some more study out of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Our goal in this hour today is to give you a sense of the flow of the campaign of Armageddon. We will say more about this. It'll be impossible for us during this hour to exhaust the matter of the campaign of Armageddon. But I do want us to understand some basic reasons for it, where it will take place, the movements of the kingdoms of the earth, because the campaign of Armageddon actually begins about the middle of the tribulation period, or toward the end of the first half of the tribulation period, and continues on through the consummation of the tribulation period, when the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven and will put an end to it at the what we call the Battle of Armageddon. That is really a campaign of Armageddon, because it lasts for about 3.5 years. Its location is not just central to the valley of Megiddo or the plains of Jezreel. That only encompasses an area of the campaign of Armageddon. It is involved in the whole of the land of Palestine. And so I want us to look at something of the areas and the flow to have in mind about what the campaign of Armageddon is all about. In the second hour this morning, we'll be in Revelation chapter 11, and we'll begin to see this matter of we saw in chapter 6 of Revelation the appearing of the Antichrist. It comes as a man of peace. Indeed, that's the way that he will come forth, as a man of peace, because at the outset, at the beginning of the tribulation period, the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the event that marks the beginning of the 70th week is when the Antichrist, the beast that he's called both terms in Scripture, the man of sin, the various terms that are used for him, he will make a covenant that will bring pseudo-peace to the Middle East for a period of 7 years. And this is the 70th week of Daniel. But in the first half of the tribulation period, the natural judgments that God will bring upon the earth and the other things that we've been looking, it will not be a pleasant time on the earth from that standpoint. But understand that as far as the conflict in the campaign of Armageddon, that does not begin at the beginning of the tribulation period, but rather near the middle of the tribulation period. And so we want to try to fix in our minds exactly how these events unfold. Another thing that's important to keep in mind, too, is that there is not one central passage, even an extended one, that will give us all the detail of the campaign of Armageddon or the tribulation period or the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom. One has to go to the prophets of old and the New Testament as well in order to put together the passages that fill in the detail of the tribulation period and the campaign of Armageddon and the establishment of the kingdom. And sometimes it is quite difficult for one to identify the players in each of the scenarios. But hopefully, through what the Spirit of God has taught the church through the history of the church, we have come to a place, as we'll find at Daniel's book, when in 12:4 he says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And there are those that would say, well, the explosion of knowledge in general is indicative of the latter times, when probably it's better understood that knowledge of these things shall increase, so that as we get closer to the consummation of the age, we would expect that that which the Spirit of God has taught the church will increase, and that cumulative over the church age, we will know more and have greater insight into a knowledge of these truths about the latter days than any other period in human history. Indeed, if we go back to even in my lifetime, the Jews have come back into the land in preparation for — it's not the regathering for the millennium, it's the regathering for the events of the tribulation period. They're back in unbelief, and that's the state that we see them in the tribulation period. But the regathering of Israel has taken place in my lifetime. The great alignment of nations, as we see it today, that prefigures the alignment of the nations for the tribulation period, have all taken place in my lifetime. And so when you look at how God has begun to arrange all of the events that that will unfold in the time of the tribulation period, it's all happened in my lifetime. So it's not difficult for me to be able to come to Daniel 12:4 and to see very vividly how knowledge of these things, that is, the revelations of Daniel and the prophecies regarding Christ's second advent and the events that are associated with it, are increasing in our day. We have far more insight into these truths than Christians for 1900 years have had. And that gives us greater responsibility because of the knowledge that we have, but also it should not catch us unaware as we look at what's happening in the world and anticipate the coming of our Savior. Well, in Daniel chapter 11, we're looking in the first 35 verses or so, from verse 1 to 35. It actually reflects the historical conflicts that we see in the rule of the Gentiles over God's people from Persia, which we have Darius the Mede in verse 1. And then comes the realm of Greece in verse 2 that begins with Alexander and goes through verse 35 that reflects person of Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. And so we see actually between verse 1 and verse 35 an overview of the times of the Gentiles over God's people. Then when we get to verse 36, we find that the personage changes, and we're introduced to the one who is the little horn of Daniel 7:8, who is the Antichrist, the beast, and what we deal with from chapter 11, verse 36, to chapter 12, verse 3, is the Antichrist and the campaign of Armageddon that culminates in the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Now, I want to go through first just a reading of the first 35 verses as we go across the. Remember that in previous prophecies of Daniel's book, we have seen in the overview of the Gentile kingdoms. We've gone from Persia to Greece to Rome, and in the time of Alexander, coming from Persia to the Medo-Persian Empire to Alexander. Then after Alexander passed, remember that his kingdom was divided into four. We've seen that already. The two most prominent of the four were the Ptolemies, who were around the area of Egypt, and the Seleucids that are up north of Palestine in what would be the area of Syria. And so when we look at the warring kings of north and south in chapter 11 initially, we find beginning in verse 5, we're talking about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And then when we come to verse 21, we are introduced to Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is given great attention, by the way. In fact, there's a large section, verses 21 to 35, in Daniel 11, is given over to Antiochus Epiphanes, not only because of the effects of his invasion on the land of Israel during his day, but more so because he foreshadows the little horn of Daniel 7:8, who in a still future day will desecrate and destroy the land of Israel in a much more significant way. So beginning with verse 1 then, we look first at Persia. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. We said last time that this parenthesis actually goes back and is joined to, in our English Bibles, should be joined to verse 21. And then we begin in verse 2 as it ends off chapter 10 with Persia. We come to Greece in verse 2. And now, he says, I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than all of them, and by his strength, through his riches, he will stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. This is at the death of Alexander. And if you, it's not been my opinion that it would be really worthy of our study to give you all the details of all the dates and names of all the descendants of Alexander and who fought against who, because we'll tend to get bogged down in detail and lose the flow of what's going on. If you want a rather good overview of this, I would recommend to you there is a two-volume commentary series that is good. It is published by Dallas Seminary and has been written by former and current faculty members of Dallas Seminary, and it is a good, sound commentary for the whole of the Bible. It's in two volumes. One is the Old Testament and one is the New. Dr. Pentecost, who has spent most of his life in emphasis in the issues of prophecy, other things too, but primarily in the area of prophecy, is the writer of that section in Daniel. And he does a good job of going through demonstrating the various dates and individuals and so on that are involved. So if you care to get into that kind of detail, that's a source that you can use for that. But when he's talking about divided toward the four winds of heaven, he's talking about those that came after Alexander. But not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion, with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Then the king of the south, this is the Ptolemies, shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north, to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up, and those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north. This is Syria, or the Seleucids, actually, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Then he shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Moreover, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he's taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. He will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. And in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also certain violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him nor be with him. And after this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be restored. He shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person. This is where we're introduced historically to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember about 140 so B.C., where he slew a sow on the altar in the holy place, desecrated the temple, and he becomes a prefigurement of the Antichrist that we'll see as we come to verse 36. And as I said, because of his prefigurement of the Antichrist, he is given an extended section here in Daniel chapter 11. So this vile person then is Antiochus Epiphanes. To him they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall come up and become strong and a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. And at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place their abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now it's interesting to go back and look historically about the conquest of Antiochus and how he's ultimately defeated and so on, from a historical standpoint, and the matter of the ships and how that fits in. It's an interesting scenario indeed. But he has become the prefigurement of the Antichrist because of the effects of his conquests of Israel and what he does, that are fulfilled in a fuller extent by the Antichrist in the tribulation period. Now as we come to verse 36, we are introduced to "then the king shall do according to his will," and we find that it's going to shift a little bit here. And what we're going to see is the introduction of the Antichrist as we look now at the overview of the times of the Gentiles. Remember that Rome is never viewed as having ended, that we have Antiochus that comes, but we also find that the final form of the Roman Empire will be in a 10-nation confederacy. And this king will rule over that 10-nation confederacy. It's the one that we call the beast or the Antichrist. And in the overview of his conquest and the difficulties of it, we are introduced to the campaign of Armageddon. And again, I say we need to look at campaign, because even in the book of Revelation, when it looks at the matter of the great battle of God, the word that's used there is not one for an isolated battle or a central battle, but it's the word that's used for a campaign. So we find then that it begins at the middle, as I said before, middle or just before the midpoint of the tribulation period, with the invasion of the king of the north into the glorious land, and continues through the consummation of the return, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 36 it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses." Apparently he is a strong military man. We do not look for some liberal to come on the scene who's going to be the Antichrist. Actually, this person is probably going to be an arch-conservative who's going to come across as a strong military person, seeing that force and might are the instruments to bring peace to the world and to subjugate the world to law and order, because it's very obvious in our day that there's not much of that goes on. And in fact, the more we move nearer to the time of the tribulation, I would expect that we will see more lawlessness, and it will be increasing, so that by the time that the Antichrist comes on the scene, you see, we will have been gone by that time. Remember, he cannot be revealed until the departure comes first. So we will have been gone, and the Holy Spirit will cease his restraining ministry. Now, all we have to do is look at Pharaoh. When Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," God said through Moses, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Nope." And so God just said, lifted him up. And Pharaoh said, "Okay, I'll let him go." And then God took his hand off. And then Pharaoh did what comes naturally. He said, "Changed my mind. Not going to let him go." So God hardens whom he wills, and he has mercy on whom he wills. And so God is in control, and man is responsible. So what we find then is that as the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is ceases during the period of the tribulation, man will do according to his own natural inclinations as a sinner in Adam without any restraint. And the only thing that will restrain him is force, law imposed. And so it is quite easy to see how in that kind of an environment that everyone who's on the earth at that time, all unbelievers and has no appeal to God at all, will say, "We will do anything. If you will just guarantee our own peace and safety and all, just take over." So that it will take someone who will appear on the scene at that time as a man of force, as a strong military man. So he's one who worships the God of fortresses. Uh-huh. Well, some have seen him as a person who is single, who does not have anything to do with women at all. I don't think we can read into that more than the fact that that's what it means. I think speculation is anything beyond that. I don't know how to respond to you any better than that. I mean, I've read what different people have suggested about what that means, but I think the most normal understanding of the statement is, if it's to be taken as it is in the first part of the statement, that he has no regard for the God of his fathers, and that is, some have even taken that to mean that he may be a Jew, having no regard for the God of Israel. I know that Dr. Ryrie at least implies that in some of his writings. I've not heard him make that statement personally, but I've read where it's implied by him that perhaps the Antichrist comes from Israel because of statements like this. But it seems that he does not have any regard for women in the sense that he's not married, he's celibate, or whatever you put. That's the most normal rendering for it. I don't know anything beyond that. Sorry. No special meaning that I see to it. No, I don't think so. I think it's not the same word for desire that you find in Genesis chapter 4, by the way, and chapter 3, or in the Song of Songs. Different word for desire altogether. So what we're finding is that we have a man who is really a unique one, who in the world's eyes is a central figure, who is a powerful person, who is going to be a strong military person. It says further in verse 38, "And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god," that is, by means of a strange god. That's what it literally would say, by means of a strange god, "which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." Now, we know that at the outset that there is a dual-headed monster involved here, because we have the Antichrist and we have the false prophet that we'll run into in the book of Revelation. And the false prophet is going to be the head of religious Babylon. And there will be a religious system functioning on the earth during the tribulation period, and this false prophet will be its head. And the false prophet will do for the Antichrist basically what John the Baptist did for the Lord Jesus Christ by means of performing signs and wonders. He will deceive many in pointing him to the Antichrist. But what he doesn't know is that it's going to turn around and bite him after a while, because in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to change, and he's going to exalt himself as God, and the false prophet kind of moves off the scene, so to speak, in terms of his influence. But at the outset, they'll kind of rise up together, one political, one religious, but then the one will dominate the scene, and that will be the Antichrist. Now we move to the middle of the tribulation period, having looked at some of the general characteristics of the person. We move to the middle of the tribulation period. In verses 40 to 43, we have an overview. Actually, it goes through verse 3 of chapter 12, if you want the section in complete. We find the Antichrist in the campaign of Armageddon. And what we began to look at last time in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is just the first stage of the campaign of Armageddon. I'd like to read through, and then I want to come back and share some things by way of transparency so that we can pinpoint the geography, and there's some summary statements I'd like to make, bringing in some other passages. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many, that is, Jews. I know the New King James that I'm using has countries. Notice it's italicized. It's not in the text. And many shall be overthrown. I think it'd be better to understand that as many Jews shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So that area is really down when you look at where the Edomites were in an area, city of Petra, for example, down in Edom, the area that is now occupied by Jordan, down by the Dead Sea. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east. This is getting down, moving now toward the end of the tribulation period. And news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, that is Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, that's a general overview of the appearing of the Antichrist, the coming to the middle, the beginning of the campaign of Armageddon, and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Now, that's a summary statement. What I'd like to do is to talk about first the matter of the reasons for the campaign of Armageddon. And again, I don't think you can get some of this down, but when I get to some of the other, it'd be very difficult for you to try to copy. So just look at it, and I'll try to make some copies of this for you, make them available in the tape room. The reasons for the campaign of Armageddon, that is, God's judgment upon the nations, remember it's a time of the outpouring of God's wrath, three basic reasons. That is, Joel tells us that it comes about as a result of the persecution of Israel. Remember, the judgment of the sheep and the goats is going to be done on the basis of, since you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And the sheep and the goats judgment takes place at the end of the tribulation period in terms of relationship to Israel. So one of the reasons for the outpouring of the wrath of God and the campaign of Armageddon is because of the persecution of Israel. Secondly, we find normally when we see the terms the wrath of God revealed from heaven against unrighteousness and so on, like we find in Romans 1 and also in Revelation 19, it is either explicitly or implicitly stated as being against sin and unrighteousness, so that we can say then that it is because of persecution of Israel, also because of sinfulness. And then in Revelation 16:9, it's also because of their godlessness, because they do not honor the God of heaven. So there are three basic reasons for the outpouring of God's wrath and the campaign of Armageddon. Now, when we look at the geographical areas of Armageddon, I know it's quite common for the average Christian to think of Armageddon as being centralized in one area. But when you look at the whole of what the scriptures say about Armageddon and the words used, we find that it's not, as I said before, a battle of Armageddon, but it is a campaign. And in the scriptures, we find that there are several geographical areas quite distant from one another that are involved in the campaign of Armageddon. For example, the plain of Jezreel, which is at Megiddo, Har-Mageddon, the mountain of Megiddo. That's where we get the word Armageddon, that is, the mountain of Megiddo. It's actually a hill. It's not much of a mountain. Actually, it's called a tell. One civilization built on another, and then actually it becomes a little hill, and it's the mountain of Megiddo. And in front of the mountain of Megiddo, as we stood and looked at, is the plain of Jezreel. And there's been a lot of battles that have been fought throughout Israel's history in the plains of Jezreel, and a part of the campaign of Armageddon will indeed take place in the valley of Jezreel, as we find specifically mentioned in Revelation 16:16. Also, Joel tells us in chapter 3 in two places, verse 2 and verse 13, that the Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, will also be involved in the campaign of Armageddon. Quite interesting to understand this, because Zechariah is going to tell us when the Lord Jesus returns at his second advent that at the culmination of the campaign of Armageddon that his feet will not touch the plains of Jezreel but are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split east and west. And so therefore we're looking at the Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Jezreel, that runs on the east side of the Old City. So the Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel. We also find in Isaiah 34 and chapter 63 that the area of Edom that I already mentioned is down by the Dead Sea is also mentioned and involved in the campaign of Armageddon. And Zechariah is very pointed that the city of Jerusalem is really the focal point, because all of these armies are against Jerusalem. So Jerusalem becomes a focal point in the campaign of Armageddon. Now, when you put these areas that are mentioned in perspective of the campaign of Armageddon, what we find is a map like this, and I know some of the, at least you can see the bodies of water and you know what they are. This is the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea. Actually, about where Issachar is this area in here is the plain of Jezreel, because Megiddo is somewhere about right here. And so the plains of Jezreel look like that. Then we come down to to the matter of Jerusalem, which is up here, and the valley of Jezreel, and we find that Ammon and Edom are down in this area. So we find really that the whole of the land, in fact, Ezekiel talks about the fact that the campaign of Armageddon is going to involve the whole land. And when it talks about how the blood is going to be up to the horses' bridles for a span, it really is covering about this whole area. And so we need to understand that the campaign of Armageddon is going to spread throughout the whole land of Israel, that the most the normal place, as I begin to think about, why is it that the armies gather at a place called Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel? Well, when you look at the topography of Israel, it's the logical place to have the armies of Israel gathered together, the plains of Jezreel. It doesn't mean that the battles are all going to be fought at the plains of Jezreel, but it's certainly a normal or a vast expanse of area from a topography standpoint would fit for the matter of assembling great armies. So it will flow all the way through Israel. Now we look at the movement of the invasion from the north, as we've just read in Daniel 11. We can look at the movement in this way. The movement of the campaign begins when the king of the south, that's identified as Egypt and her allies. There are many that look that would use phrases like the Pan-Arab bloc. We look at this as the Arab nations, Egypt south of Israel, probably the most prominent among the Arab nations at that time. The king of the south makes a move against the beast or the false prophet and his coalition. We find this in Daniel 11:40. It's going to take place, according to verse 40, at the time of the end. The king of the south is joined by the northern confederacy, who attacks the willful king by a great force over land and sea. See that in 11:40. Jerusalem is destroyed as a result of the attack, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, and in turn, the armies of the northern confederacy are destroyed, what we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but the destruction comes in Ezekiel 39. It is something that God does. God will destroy the armies of the king of the north on the hills of Israel, and it will be a sign to Israel and the nations of the world. So when the king of the north is destroyed, we find that the full armies then of the beast or the Antichrist move into Palestine, verse 41, and conquer that territory, which we find in verses 41 and 42. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which we saw down by the Dead Sea, alone escape. It's evidently at this time that the coalition of Revelation 17:13 is formed, as we'll get to that study in just a couple of weeks. While he's extending his dominion into Egypt, that is, after the northern king is destroyed by God, the Antichrist will turn his attention toward the king of the south. While he's extending his dominion into Egypt, a report that causes alarm is brought to him, which we saw in Daniel 11:44. It may be the report of the approach of the kings of the east that we see in Revelation 16:12, the Pan-Oriental bloc that will be moving toward the Antichrist and his kingdom, who have assembled because of the destruction of the Northern Confederacy to challenge the authority of the Antichrist. The beast moves his headquarters into the land of Palestine. We're going to begin to see that this morning with the matter of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Put that together with the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist comes down into the holy place and declares himself God. It implies very clearly that the holy place has to be there for him to do that. so that we anticipate at some time, probably in the pseudo-peace that Israel enjoys at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, that perhaps at that time the temple will be rebuilt. But he's going to move his headquarters into Palestine. He's going to assemble his armies there, 1145. It's there that his destruction will come, which we also see in 1145, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and will bring an end to Antichrist's kingdom at the consummation of the campaign of Armageddon. Now, I want to move to a kind of an overview of the campaign itself of Armageddon. This that I just went through is the northern invasion. And what happens when God supernaturally destroys the king of the north, which is Russia. But to give you kind of an overview of the campaign of Armageddon in summary, here's what we can expect. Israel makes a false covenant with the beast and occupies her land in false security. We saw that as the distinguishing thing when the Antichrist guarantees peace, makes a peace with many for 1 week, that is 7 years. We saw that in Daniel 9:27. We also, it's referred to in Ezekiel 38. Because of a desire for spoil at the expense of an easy prey, here's Israel is viewed as at being at peace in the land. Why? Because they have this false security. Israel, rather than put their trust in God, putting their trust in the Antichrist to bring them peace. Israel's looking to man to bring peace. And so therefore they are existing in this false sense of security. And in this time of false security brought about because of the covenant of the Antichrist, the king of the north is going to, as we saw in Ezekiel 38, God said it's going to come about that you're going to devise a plan, but we know that God's behind it because God said, I'm going to put hooks in your mouth and I'm going to bring you down into the glorious land. And the way that's going to come about is that you're going to deceive in your mind a plan. So God said, I'm doing it. You're responsible. Causes a lot of people a problem trying to put that together, but you just have to meditate on it and accept the fact that that's the way God said it, and that's the way it is. So because of spoil at the expense of an easy prey, the king of the north, satanically motivated, invades Palestine. And the scripture is replete with passages that refer to this event. Ezekiel 38, Joel 2, Isaiah 10, 30, and 31. We've already looked at that mentioned in Daniel chapter 11. This is the invasion of the king of the north. Now, the beast, therefore, breaks his covenant with Israel and moves into the land, which we saw in Daniel chapter 11. The king of the north is destroyed on the mountains of Israel. It's recorded as his destruction, supernaturally recorded in Ezekiel 39. The land of Palestine is then occupied by the armies of the beast. We saw it in Daniel 11. At this time, the great coalition of nations takes place that forms one government under the beast. Psalm 2 and Revelation 13. Seventh, the kings of the east are brought in against the armies of the beast, which we'll see in Revelation 16, evidently as a result of the dissolution of the government of Gog, that is, the king of the north. When the nations of the earth are gathered together around Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14, and the valley of Jehoshaphat, that's the Kidron as it comes down by Jerusalem, Joel chapter 3, the Lord returns to destroy all Gentile world powers so that he might rule the nations himself. Indeed, that's the ultimate goal. That's what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, that God, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one worthy to open the scroll, the book, that is his title deed to all that's his, he's now going to take it. Psalm 2. The Father is viewed as saying to the Son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. Establishment of Messiah's kingdom. So that we might, again, I'll make copies of this for you. I didn't do it before today, but I'll make some copies and make them available to you next time so that you won't have to copy all this down. But it's interesting to have kind of a summary of when these events will take place. and how they will unfold. And so we won't be ignorant, as we hear a lot of speculation in our day. There are people that kind of flit around the land, becoming wealthy on the saints because of the tickling of their ears with prophecy. It's one of the things that is rather glandular, and people get really excited about. I know early on when prophecy, back when Hal Lindsey wrote his book in the 60s, it was, I used to attend a prophecy conference in Southern California that had a lot of the biggies, big writers in prophecy, that were at various churches, I mean all over Southern California, and each they would every year go and they'd have a night at one of these churches. They were down in Escondida and San Diego, and at Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, and Grace Bible in San Bernardino, and Calvary Chapel, not church, Calvary Chapel, no, Calvary Church, not Calvary Chapel, in Santa Ana. One is the charismatic group, Calvary Chapel, the other Calvary Church is a Bible church. They would all be there, and then they'd rotate. And I used to attend that conference. At least I got to attend it about 3 or 4 years. And it was interesting to hear. And boy, I tell you, people would flock to those, me being one of them, flock to those prophecy conferences, and you come away thinking, my goodness, why do anything? The Lord's coming tomorrow. I mean, it's. But we've been pretty good ways. That's been going on 30 years ago. Long time. And we're still here. But now, as knowledge of these things continue to increase, we find out God's program's still online, and we're seeing the formation of these things, and we know a lot more now than we did 30 years ago about how things are working out for the end of the age. But it's exciting to me, as I look at the events of the world and what's going on, to realize that, boy, we are close. And I mean, the tendency is to become so is to maybe use the closeness of the Lord's return as an excuse for our own irresponsibility, and that's not what the Lord intends by a knowledge of these things. It ought to bring us a sense of confidence and a steadfastness in the midst of a world that we know is going to pass. Everything that we see and what we're looking at today, it's all going to go. It's nothing. If you can see it, it's not eternal, put it in Paul's terms. And so what it should do, though, however, is motivate us with more of a sense of urgency with regard to ministry. And I mentioned a week before last that we need to make hay while it's still light. And we really need to adopt that, I think, as a kind of a philosophy of life. We need to make hay while we can. And we need to expend ourselves for the kingdom. And there's no better thing to expend ourselves for than the kingdom of God. And when it comes to the matter of choosing between the good and the excellent, we may have to endure lots of things. We may go through lots of pain. We may have lots of persecution come down the road. But I'm telling you, based on what I understand from the Word of God, it's worth it. We need to be expending ourselves for the kingdom of God and not taking business as usual. Now's not the time to float around with stirred glands. Now's the time to get busy for the kingdom of God. There's lots of people out there that need to hear about Christ, and we're the instruments that are going to tell them about the Lord Jesus. So we need to take advantage of that. We need to build up the body, because we don't have much time left to do that. So we need to be teaching the scriptures to people as much as we possibly can. We need to take advantage of every opportunity for ourselves to study and communicate the Word of God. So I hope that as we continue through the balance of our study, which is very short now in Daniel, that we will indeed be encouraged and informed with regard to what is coming ahead for us in human history as God brings it all together. Well, this brings us to the end of our time today, so let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the manner in which you've informed us about your plan for the ages. We do rejoice in the fact that you are the one that's in control of human history, I pray that by the power of your Spirit in us, that we might orient ourselves to life with the thought of eternity, that we might be diligent to present ourselves to you as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, because we've come to a place in life of handling your word accurately. When we stand before you, which could be very, very soon, and you evaluate the matter of our lives and the product of our lives, I pray that we might stand as approved workmen, that we would not be those that are there without reward and inheritance because of our lust patterns, because we've given ourselves to the pursuit of things that have only temporal value. We pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified in us, for we ask it in his name. Amen.